There couldn't be a more appropriate song to lead us into our text this morning. I will fight to follow. I will fight for love. The Christian life involves us in the fight of our lives. We'll talk about that this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning, for those of you who might be new, let me tell you where we've been the past several weeks. We're actually covering a topic that we cover, at least once a year and have for the past, decades now. At Oak Mountain, we try to describe to each other and to others who ask us, we put the Christian life in terms of a dance. That dance particularly is called the waltz. You know what a waltz is. It's a three-step dance. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. And the three-step dance by which Oak Mountain tries to disciple our members, the three steps are repent, believe, and fight. Repent, believe, and fight. Spiritual transformation begins as we rest in grace and repent over our sin. The Bible, through the Holy Spirit, circumstances, relationships, they bubble up and expose our sin. But because we know we're loved in Christ by the Father, we can return home whenever our sin is exposed, and we freely acknowledge our sin. But we don't just confess our sin, we also confess our helplessness and inability to change ourselves. But the waltz isn't a one step, it's a three step, so the repent step doesn't stand by itself. That leads to the believe step. Believe is resting afresh in the finished work of Christ and trusting that work to have a present day power in our lives. There are two elements that we've covered in the believe step, affirmation and appropriation. As we repent, we make an affirmation that our justified standing and our adopted status has not changed. Our position in Christ is secure because it is our position in Christ. And the work of Christ has given us righteousness before the Father. But the second element of the belief step is appropriation. There is a present power to the work of the cross. There's a supernatural transforming power to the blood of Jesus Christ. This is also known as the power of the Holy Spirit. And we appropriate, we lay hold of, we take possession of in our present lives at the place of repentance, at the point of our sin, we claim the transforming supernatural power of the blood, of the cross. That's the belief step. But right now, we're just in the Texas two-step, repent and believe, right? The waltz is a three-step, repent, believe, and fight. We're called to fight. Fight against sin. Fight for righteousness. Now, it's not fighting for God's acceptance. It's not performing to maintain God's favor. It is fighting from a place of acceptance. It is fighting from a place of freedom for freedom. See, the fight step of the waltz is simply our responsibility, our response. Ability. We're able to respond. The fight step engages us in our responsibility to pursue a Christ-like life. Motivated by grace and enabled and empowered by grace, we are to strive after that which is godly, holy, Christ-like. And we're to strive with all of our energies to avoid that which is ungodly and unholy. We're purchased for freedom. It was for freedom, Paul writes, that Christ set us free. But stand firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery, and don't allow your freedom to become an opportunity for the flesh. It requires us to fight against the flesh. You see, the Braveheart title behind me. You know the story. The Scots in the late 1200s were tired of being oppressed by the tyranny of the English crown. William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, begins to rally poor peasants and uneducated, unorganized farmers, and they fight for freedom. The turning point of the war, ironically, was 9/11. September 11th, 1297. The Battle of Stirling. The Scots were going up against an English army that was much larger, much better outfitted, much more organized. And the peasants and the farmers of Scotland began to flee before the battle even began. But William Wallace comes on the scene and he reminds the Scotsmen who they are, what's important, and what they must do. Watch.
So many. They didn't come here to fight so they could own more lands. Did I have to work for them?
Nor me.
William Wallace?
Can't be. No tall enough.
This must be a fashionable fight. It's drawn the finest people. Where is thy salute?
For presenting yourselves on this battlefield.
I give you thanks.
This is our army. To join it, you give homage.
I give homage to Scotland.
And if this is your army, why does it go?
We didn't come here to fight for them.
Home! The English are too many.
Scotland! I am William Wallace.
William Wallace is 7 feet tall.
Yes, I've heard. Kills men by the hundred. I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. Free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight?
Fight against that? No! We will run!
And we will live. Die. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
I showed that clip for a number of reasons. First of all, the parallel between Scotland's freedom and the Christian's freedom. If you know Christ, you've been set free from the tyranny of sin, Satan, death, condemnation. And you need to be reminded of that sits before us this morning, a whole army of God's countrymen and countrywomen. But if you're honest, like I need to be honest, sometimes I don't feel free. Sometimes I feel like I'm still a slave to sin. And oh, by the way, Paul felt that too. Romans 7, he talks about feeling like he's still a slave to sin. Sometimes I feel like I'm still under the tyranny of the devil. Sometimes I feel like the enemy is too strong, better outfitted, and I just want to close shop and leave. But we're reminded that Christ is our freedom. Christ is our power. Grace is our motivation. Grace is our enablement. And though Christ purchased our freedom to experience fully the joy and power of that freedom, we must fight. So this morning, the question I begin with is very simple. Will you flee or will you fight? Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word and let's learn about how we're to fight in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. The elders and deacons affirmed for us this morning, this is the word of God. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, non-Christians, in the futility of their minds. Would you think about our culture right now as I read these words? But also think about your own heart and what you're battling and fighting. They, godless culture, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. May God bless richly the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Remember, flock loved by God, this is his word, and he gave it to you precisely because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to teach us how to fight. Help us to understand the fight step of the waltz. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I get asked all the time, Bob, why do you call it the fight step of the waltz? Well, my answer is very quick and simple. Because as I look at Scripture, we are constantly called to engage in battle. The Christian life is described as a war. In Galatians 5, Paul says the flesh, indwelling sin, wars against the spirit. And the spirit wars against indwelling sin or the flesh. Paul says we wage war, but not according to human means. Matter of fact, Paul summarizes his entire life. 1 Timothy, he calls us to fight the good fight. And in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. There's no way around it. The Christian life is a war. We are, each one of us, in battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must fight. We are called to exercise a renewed and empowered will to choose with all of our energies to pursue that which is righteous and to avoid that which is ungodly. Now, Ephesians 4 reveals what we're to fight for. You'll find four blanks on your outline this morning. You'll need the four blanks, but not for 4 points. We're only going to cover the first point, but there are 3 subpoints to the first point, so you have enough blanks. We're just not going to cover everything this week. We're going to cover it this week and next week. This week, we're going to cover this topic, to fight for an integrated heart. Okay, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We all know that nursery rhyme. Well, guess what? It's true. We're all Humpty Dumpties. And when Adam and Eve fell into disobedience and sin, our hearts became disintegrated. They were disintegrated. Now, all the king's horses and all the king's men might not be able to put Humpty together again, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross and the finished work of Jesus, that can put us together again. And the Christian life is the Spirit's work of integrating us, of taking all of our disintegrated parts of our soul and heart and reintegrating them in accordance with the wholeness that is in Jesus. At Oak Mountain, we talk about the tendency for every single one of us to be heavy-footed in one of the steps of the waltz because of our baggage, because of our personalities, because of our woundedness, because of our knowledge base, because of what we've been exposed to. Every single one of us here has a tendency to be heavy-footed in one of the steps of the waltz. Some of us are heavy-footed in repent. Some of us are heavy-footed in believe. By the way, if you're heavy-footed in the believe step, we call those hot tub Christians. Okay? You're sitting and soaking in grace, thinking that all there is sitting and soaking. But then the fight step calls us out of the hot tub into mission and service and obedience and godliness. Now, personally, I don't know if it comes as a shock or not. My whole life, even before I knew Christ, I've been a heavy-footed fighter. My whole life, I've been a perfectionist. My whole life, I've been disciplined. My whole life is just trying to get her done. Can you relate? Okay, so for the next couple weeks, as I talk about the fight step, although I'm heavy-footed in the fight step, I need to be reminded constantly that my heart can be disintegrated. And I need people around me to remind me, no, hey, the waltz involves repentance. The waltz involves belief. And then some of you need to be around me to remind you the waltz also involves fighting. Fighting for an integrated heart. See, sin causes all of us in all arenas of life to be heavy-footed. Disintegration of our hearts doesn't always reveal itself in just a flat-out rejection of the truth. Matter of fact, disintegration is often revealed through elevating one element of the truth over another element of the truth. And we're going to look at three of those elements that we tend to be disintegrated on, where we emphasize one element of truth over another element of truth, and we're going to be called to fight for integration. So, the first element of integration, fight to be integrated. I'm going to use some big words here, but I think you all can stick with me. You guys are an intelligent group, okay? Fight to be integrated between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Fight to be integrated between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Okay, the word ortho means straight, right, correct. You've heard of orthodontics, right? Setting teeth straight. Okay? Ortho, straight, right. Doxa, it's come to mean glory, but originally it meant right opinion. Okay, orthodoxy, having a right opinion about truth. Orthopraxy is having right praxy, practice, action. Orthodoxy, right opinion of truth. Orthopraxy, the proper living out of truth. Jesus is the truth. Look at verses 20 and 21. You learned about Christ, you learned about Messiah, you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in him. And Paul has just gotten finished in verses 17 through 19 saying we cannot act like the world acts. So the truth that is in Jesus is not just doctrinal, orthodoxy, it is also ethical, orthopraxy. And we're all disintegrated in one way or another when it comes to that balance. Some of us love orthodoxy, right? We're obsessed with crossing our theological T's and dotting our doctrinal I's. But if you're not careful, it becomes dead orthodoxy. And if it's in its worst forms, it's hypocrisy. It's holding intellectually to certain truths, but not living them out. Others of us, we love orthopraxy. Just tell me what to do. We read the Bible and we think it's an instruction manual. We're the pragmatists. But if you're not careful, it can become devoid of the gospel and can become behavioralism, moralism, religiosity. Now, we even see this generationally. Let me just talk in two broad categories. Let's just talk about the baby boomers or the war babies in addition to them. So us older folks. And then let's talk about the millennials. If y'all aren't aware, there is a huge generation gap forming between the boomers and the war babies on the one hand and the millennials on the other. And it's along these lines. There's a tendency among the millennials, even among evangelicals, to want to put their faith in action. That's good. There's a tendency among boomers and war babies to want to really make sure we don't lose grip on the truth. That's good. The fact is, the scriptures are balanced between doctrine and ethics. They're integrated between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But orthodoxy, frankly, must come first. It does in all scripture. This little word now in verse 17, now, it's a transitional point in the letter of Paul. Paul's saying, now that I've described to you orthodoxy, now that I've described to you the truths of the gospel and the wonders of grace, now that you have that, now, here's how you live out the life that grace motivates and empowers. You look at all Paul's letters, that's the structure. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, orthodoxy, truths of grace. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, orthopraxy, the motivation enabling of grace to live a godly life. How many chapters are there in Romans? There's 16. Where do you find the first command to engage in an ethical obligation? Not until chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, in view of chapters 1 through 11, orthodoxy, doctrines of grace, truths of the gospel, now this is what the motivation and enablement of the gospel leads us to embrace. Okay, I'm going to say something that some of you may wrestle with. When it comes to holiness and fighting for an integrated heart, God is just as concerned about right doctrine as he is about right behavior. God is every bit as concerned with right doctrine as he is with right behavior. As a matter of fact, look at verse 18 in your text. Paul describes the entire problem of the whole world in its sin as a problem of ignorance, as a problem of darkened understanding. The world needs warm, lively orthodoxy. I get again to the millennials and the boomers and war babies. The millennials are so focused, and this is a generalization, but they're so focused on action that they're really in danger. And if you'd read the studies on so-called young evangelicals, the millennials in the church, the evangelical church, are in danger of losing the truth. They'll show mercy all day long, but to actually think that somebody could be lost without Christ, they struggle with that. God tells us the solution of the world's problem in verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. See, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Now, we've used an illustration of this before. I'm going to show it to you real briefly. We call it the gospel snowman. Y'all remember the gospel snowman? It shows how out of proportion we can be. Okay? This is the man or the woman that loves orthodoxy. They got a really big head. They think the Christian life is about knowledge, but their life is out of proportion. Then you have another type where this has got a really big heart. Okay? These would be those who are maybe seeking experiences or emotionalism in the Christian life. And then the third kind, this is orthopraxy, really big legs. What that means is they're activists. They're wanting to really put feet and legs to their faith. Now, the point is, all of those have an element of truth, but they're out of proportion. We need to be integrated. So what do you do to be integrated when it comes to orthodoxy and orthopraxy? Well, first of all, this isn't rocket science. Read your Bibles. How often are you reading your Bibles? I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that as, listen now, waltz music. It's waltz music. Listen, if you feel guilty right now because I've just asked you to read your Bibles, or you feel like I've put you under performance because I've asked you to read your Bibles, waltz. Waltz. Don't feel under performance. Waltz. But how are we going to learn the truth if we don't read our Bibles? How are you going to know the truth about doctrine or the truth about behaviors if you don't read your Bibles? Secondly, study biblical systematic theology. pagan, or not pagan, the impoverished peasants of the Reformation, while they were picking potatoes, would talk about the doctrine of predestinating grace. They couldn't even read, but they were so hungry for the richness of the theology of grace. Study theology. And then here's the third thing. Find out what God's word tells you to do. What does God's word tell you to love? What does God's word tell you to hate? I posted something on Facebook the other day. The Gospel Coalition cited a study where, again, and I'm not bashing the millennials because, trust me, boomers and war babies, we got our own issues we're going to get to in a second. But the millennials, they're just abandoning the right and wrong of Scripture. They're either justifying or rationalizing it away by calling it cultural when it comes to sexuality or a whole host of other issues. Read the Bible and then discover what is right and what is wrong. And that leads to another tension. And I know you guys are saying, Bob, you're running out of time. And I say, I know, but we're going to continue anyway. Fight to be integrated between mercy and morality. Fight to be integrated between mercy and morality. Millennials, boomers, war babies, how they read the Bible is so interesting. Again, I'm generalizing, but it's important we understand this. Millennials tend to focus on the Gospels and the ethics of Jesus. You read the Gospels, and you know what you're going to find. Give a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Visit those who are in prison. Take care of the poor. Work toward justice and reconciliation. They're right. The Gospels clearly teach that ethic. And then the boomers and war babies, well, you know what we're committed to? Well, we're committed to the epistles and Pauline ethics, the letters according to Paul. And, you know, we're concerned about purity and sexuality. We're concerned about abortion. We're concerned about a whole host of traditional conservative values. And guess what? We're right too. And in this passage, Paul actually talks of both. Look at verse 19. Sensuality, impurity is pointed out as being foreign to the life of a Christian. It's wrong. There is right, there is wrong. We are to fight to choose right. We are to fight to avoid wrong. It's right there. But then also, in verses 25 to 29, Paul gives the right and wrong of speech, the right and wrong of hard work, the right and wrong of anger. But then in verse 29, Paul also gives the right and wrong of mercy. Matter of fact, in Paul's writings, mercy is part of morality. In verse 28, you're to work hard. Why? So you could build a big house. This is where the millennials are putting us to shame, because the boomers and war babies have bought into materialism. No. The gospel of grace frees us from the god of money. The gospel of grace frees us from trying to find fulfillment out of possessions and entertainment and experiences. And Paul says, work hard so that you will have something to share with those who are in need. You see, there is no tension in Paul. And frankly, there's no tension in Jesus, because Jesus talked about immorality. Jesus talked about lust. Jesus talked about adultery. Jesus talked about lying. Jesus talked about all kinds of things, and he raised the bar of the law. He didn't lower it. But Paul also talks continually about social justice. We're to be integrated between mercy and morality. I had an amazing week. I was able to see you two. But also, I went out to Los Angeles not to see you two. I went out to Los Angeles to take part of a gathering that involved the right and the left, that involved black and white. But we were all evangelicals. And one of the most interesting lunches I had was sitting down next to a guy who has got a very responsible position in the Obama administration and a lifelong Democrat. And then at the table with us was his best friend, lifelong Republican who's worked for a conservative congressman for years. And those two men have been best friends for years. And the Democrat said, "Bob, here are the things I don't agree with when it comes to Obama and the Democratic platform." And then the Republican said, "And here are the things I have problems with the Republican platform." Both men were biblical, both men were evangelical. And guess what? The Democrat decided that God was calling him to really focus on the ethics that Jesus teaches in the Gospels, but he still holds to the ethics that Paul teaches in the epistles. So he disagrees with the democratic value of pro-abortion. Conversely, the Republican felt that issues like abortion and some of the other social issues was the very emphasis that God had given him. But he also completely agreed, and that's why he was at this conference, and that's why I was at that conference, that we had better take seriously the morality of mercy, and that the church, Christians, are given the responsibility to pursue racial reconciliation. We're given the responsibility. It is immoral to not take care of the oppressed, the impoverished. Can I say that again? It is immoral to not pursue racial reconciliation. It is immoral to not take care of the poor. And it is immoral to support abortion. It is immoral to support practicing homosexuality. But it's no more immoral than supporting adultery or supporting lying. We are to be integrated between mercy and morality. Where are you disintegrated? I would imagine that all around the room a few minutes ago, heads exploded. Do you realize that 35242 is the single most conservative voting bloc in the entire nation? So when I use the word combination, evangelical Democrat, I think heads exploded. And the beauty of Oak Mountain is we do love to laugh. But can we catch ourselves a little bit too? Can we repent that we're the kind of people at times that think evangelical Democrats an impossibility? Frankly, it's no more of an impossibility than really an evangelical Republican. Because politics is not where this battle's raged or waged. So where do you stand in your individual life? Are you integrated between mercy and morality? Are you integrated between orthodoxy and orthopraxy? And then thirdly and finally, and this will be real quick, we need to fight to be integrated between sovereignty and responsibility. And this is really the whole crux of the fight step of the waltz right here. Look at verse 23. Paul talks about the new self created after the likeness of God. Created. You don't create your faith. You don't create your Christian life. It is a new self created by God sovereignly. God gives new life. God gives a new heart. God gives transforming grace. By the way, that's always been the belief of the historic church. One of the greatest gatherings of theologians of all time occurred in the 1600s at a place called Westminster in London. And they developed the catechism we talked about with the officers today. And question 35 of the shorter catechism is, what is sanctification? In other words, what is the process by which we are made Christ-like? The answer, sanctification is a work of God's grace. The Reformation was just as much about sanctification by grace through faith as it was justification by grace through faith. Growing in maturity in Christ is a work of grace. It's a sovereign work of God. But, look at verse 17. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. We're responsible. God's sovereign, we're responsible. We hope in grace, but we have to choose. We're part of the fight. That's why Paul says in verse 17, now this I say. I've given you the hope of grace. Now, that's God's sovereignty. Now, this is your responsibility. You are now responsible. This is the same thing Paul says in all of his letters. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. Yeah, it says that. Responsibility. Why? Because there's something prior to you working out. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Sovereignty, responsibility, but sovereignty is always first. Orthodoxy always must come before orthopraxy. The gospel of God's grace, the gospel privilege we have in Christ, must always be preached before the gospel responsibilities. And if you mix up the order, the church is doomed. But if you leave out either, the church is doomed. So trusting in the promise of sovereign grace, we choose to be responsible. Remember the Jordan River? And Israel was to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. And it was at flood stage. Impossible to cross, impossible to swim. And God tells Joshua to tell the priest to put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders and to keep walking. Wouldn't you like to be the first priest? Keep walking. And when your feet touch the edges of the Jordan, the waters will stand up in a heap and you'll walk through on dry ground. Sort of a repetition of the Red Sea miracle, but at the Jordan River. By the way, this is where we get the phrase, you got to get your feet wet. Did you know that? Okay, so what were they doing? They were trusting in the promise of God's sovereign grace that as they walked, God would show up. That's what the fight step of the waltz is. Okay, you've repented, you've believed the gospel afresh, you're trusting in the outpouring of the Spirit in the present power of the blood of the cross. And trusting that you've repented and believed, now you fight. So it's not Nike Christianity, just do it. It's gospel Christianity, verse 17, now do it. There is a life to live. The promised land has been purchased for us. The promised land is a great metaphor of the gospel. Christ purchased the blessings of grace for us, just like God promised the promised land. But guess what? The people had to fight to actually appropriate the promised land, didn't they? And guess what? You and I have to fight to appropriate, to own for ourselves the blessings that Christ purchased for us. So let's review. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Where are you heavy-footed? What do you need to do to grow? Do you hear what I said? What do you need to do to grow? Listen, you're not a lifeless stick floating down a stream. You're a person with a will. And if you're a Christian, you've got a renewed will. And you've got the renewed heart. And you've got the Holy Spirit. And you are called to act. Mercy, morality. What's your bent? I told the Democrat, I need men like you in my life. Because I'm surrounded by men like me. So you know where I stand, right? And guess what? So are you. I need men and women who are bleeding hearts and love Jesus. But guess what, bleeding hearts? You need men and women who are sticklers for the Word of God as far as theology and ethics and values. You need them desperately. Where do you stand? And then sovereignly responsibility. What's your bent? What's your bent? Are you one of those let go, let God people? Oh, God's sovereign. He'll get it done. Or on the other extreme, are you more like me? Who needs the Holy Spirit? It's time for me to get busy. William Wallace looked at the Scots army and said, "Will you flee or will you fight?" Dear sheep of God, I ask you the same question. Will you flee or will you fight? The gospel waltz says, you and I must fight. Make every effort to add to your faith, Peter says, virtue, self-control, love. Hebrews 12, strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Will you flee or will you fight? Let's pray. Father, we need Jesus so desperately. God, we're so disintegrated, we don't even know where we're disintegrated. Would you make us whole again in Jesus? We ask this in His name. Amen.